Well, then on Sunday mornings, we are going through the early chapters of Genesis. I have it in mind to cover the first 11 chapters, and we began a little while ago giving some background to these chapters. We had an overview of those first 11 chapters. We've looked at introduction to Genesis, the book of beginnings, and we've emphasized the point it's a book of history. It's not a poem to teach us allegorically things that happened. This is actually factual. There really was an Adam, there really was an Eve. They did have Cain and Abel. They had a son called Seth. Adam did live to be 930. There was a Genesis flood that covered the highest mountain to the depth of 20 feet. There was a Tower of Babel. Methuselah was 969 years old. The plain reading of the Bible is that this is history, and if we believe the Bible at all, then we take it obviously as the Word of God and as history. There are certain parts of the Bible which are obviously poetic. I've quoted several. We read Psalm 104. Clearly that was a poetical account of creation. But in Genesis chapter 1, there are no marks of poetry. The plain reading of the Bible is that this is history. We began last week at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we saw from that there actually was a beginning to the universe. And that's quite a modern thought scientifically. Before the mid-1960s, the prevailing thought was that the universe was eternal, in a steady state situation. But the Bible's always said there was a beginning to the universe. And from the 1960s onwards, the Big Bang Theory became more and more popular, and scientists began to really latch on to what the Bible has always said. There was a beginning to the universe. We learnt last week too that God was in the beginning. He has no beginning. He has no end. And we thought a little about that. We saw that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a wonderful statement. And the Hebrew word for created there is one which encourages us to believe that this is creation out of nothing. There are other creation words used in chapter 1 and throughout the Bible. The Hebrew word asa, which means to form out of pre-existing material. And last week I took the example, you can asa Sunday dinner. You take the chicken, you get the potatoes, they go in the oven, and you haven't created from nothing. You've taken pre-existent material, and we look forward to our creations this lunchtime. There'll be an asa meal, a created meal. But the word here in Genesis 1 and verse 1 is bara, which means creation out of nothing. I'm sure we'd love to be able to do that, to just bara the Sunday lunch, but we can't do that. We have to asa the Sunday lunch. And here, taught in the Bible, is creation out of nothing by God at a point in eternity that's called the beginning. And at that point, time, space, energy and matter are brought into a being by an act of pure spiritual power by this awesome being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God. We thought towards the end how it was possible to believe such a truth. And I wanted to bring to you, and I hope I did bring to you actually, it's the only reasonable explanation for things as we see them. We went in a little to scientific alternatives to a creation by this being God, and we saw it just left lots and lots of questions and many, many problems. And the most reasonable, in fact, I put here, not the most reasonable, but the only reasonable explanation of the universe and you and me and things as we see them is Genesis chapter 1. So how can we believe these things? Well, I believe it's the only reasonable explanation for what we see and know. But in addition to that, then, this morning, taking on a little further as to why, how we can believe these things, Hebrews and chapter 11 gives us the ultimate reason as to how we can believe that these things are so. Hebrews 11, I'll read from verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, I wasn't there in the beginning as God called the worlds into being. But by faith, I can be sure and certain of what I did not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And he begins with creation now. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. How can we believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Number one, I suggest to you, and strongly so, it is the only reasonable explanation as to what we see and know. But secondly, it is by faith. You can't argue someone round to this position. I've been asked quite often to talk at debates. How can we prove that God created the universe? What about the Bible and science? And you go to sixth forms and school assemblies. And I was at a youth meeting on Friday night. I was at a school last week. But through those things, you can't convince people by argument that God made the universe. When I became a Christian, it wasn't because someone convinced me Genesis chapter 1 was true. We believe that Genesis 1 is true once we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by faith that we're saved. It's by faith that we come to understand these things. That the universe was made at God's command. So that things that are were brought out of nothing. It is by faith. Now I want to move on to verse 2 in particular this morning. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So what's this second verse telling us? Verse 1 is an all-encompassing truth, creation from nothing in the beginning by this awesome being, God. What's verse 2 telling us? Now the earth. In a sense, we've got a great telescoping in here. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, now, the earth. In a sense, from this point onwards, the lights dim on the heavens and the spotlight is focused very much on planet Earth. I want to emphasize how amazing that is, because it really is an incredible contraction from the heavens and the earth down to now the earth. Just figures you're familiar with to come back to how very, very small we really are in the scheme of all things. We feel we're so very important, but just to show again how very, very small this planet is. It belongs to a solar system that is part of a galaxy called the Milky Way. In the Milky Way, there are 100,000 million other suns like ours, some bigger, some smaller. We've discovered things called black holes and all sorts of amazing things within our own Milky Way. Then beyond our Milky Way, you go another 6 million light years, you reach the Andromeda Galaxy, which is our nearest galactic neighbour. So if you want intergalactic relationships, we've got to go 6 million light years. That's getting into a spaceship and travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, for 6 million years, and you'll reach the outskirts of the Andromeda Galaxy. But that galaxy is not unique, neither is ours. There are 100,000 million other galaxies in the known universe. I'm not sure who counts. It's a matter of totting up the energy, I suppose, or extrapolating from a little square of the sky that you might look at. The sky looks pretty black at points, but point a telescope to one tiny dot of the canopy of the sky and magnify it, you'll see within that little tiny dot thousands and hundreds and thousands of galaxies that contain hundreds and millions of stars. In the beginning, God created, bara, out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, now the earth. It's a tremendous focusing in onto one tiny, 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 tiny speck. How very, very small in the scheme of things planet Earth is. And yet, how incredibly large. There's nothing said about the other galaxies. Nothing mentioned further about them. Little passing phrases here and there. But in the scheme of God, how very, 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 very large and important this tiny, tiny planet is. The heavens grow dim. Now the earth. What are we told about it? Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now the earth was. I want to pause here and just bring out a little textual problem which you need to know about. You've probably come across it before. Bring your Bibles as you're reading now. By the word was there, now the earth was. You've probably got a little letter, have you? Taking you to a footnote. Is that right? You got a Bible? Is there a footnote there by was? And you'll read at the bottom, it'll say, or possibly became. Or possibly became. And there are people who will read it that way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth became formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Why would some people render it became? Well, we have to be fair. It is a possible rendering of the Hebrew verb to be. Became, was, became. It is a possible rendering of that Hebrew verb. But, I'm no Hebrew expert. I have simply to read the experts and say what they're saying. The more obvious rendering of the verb is as it is here. The earth was. Why would some translate it then became or want to have it as became? The implications of having became there are this. Now I want to introduce you to something else now. You'll have heard of something called the gap theory. It's worthwhile mentioning because it is around. You will come across it. Have you heard of the gap theory? Lots of shakes, one or two nods. Yeah, it's a few nods now, a few more nods now. The gap theory. Became, if you have became there, it helps the gap theory. Now, what exactly is the gap theory? Background of the gap theory. It only became popular in the 19th century. What's happening in the 19th century? Geologists are looking at the Earth. They're noticing layers of strata. Darwin's coming along. He's got his theories of evolution. And science is beginning to shout and challenge the widely held view up to this point. The Earth is fairly young. But science is challenging that. And science is saying, oh, the Earth actually, through plain evidence, is millions and millions of years old. Fossils. There's the rock strata. And so to accommodate scientific thought in the 19th century, here was one way of getting around it. Because you could render this verb became. It's a possible rendering, not the obvious one. Many began to say, theologians, well, perhaps it is became. Now the earth became. And what happens is this. Genesis 1, chapter 1, God made the heavens and the earth, and he populates the earth, and then there's a great catastrophe, a great fall, a great falling away, and God judges the earth for its sin, and so we have, now the earth became formless and empty and darkness as over the surface of the deep. The earth rebelled and was cursed by God and judged by God and fell into a state of chaos, and under the judgment of God. A fallen world. And what verse 2 is actually depicting is, yes, a world that's fallen. It's an evil world. It's under the judgment of God. It's in chaos. Now the earth became. And that allows, of course, millions of years. It explains the dinosaurs. It explains all sorts of things. It explains the rock strata. It explains the fossil record. Now the earth became. I want to tell you why we obviously reject that. First of all, from the text itself, it is not the obvious rendering of the Hebrew verb. The obvious rendering is, as it is, was. Also, secondly, biblically, throughout the whole of the Bible, there is no further hint of any such catastrophe as God's judgment on a pre-existing world. And you would think for something so important and so memorable, there would be something. But there is nothing. The rest of the Bible is silent. Theologically, it is clearly a wrong theory because it involves death on planet Earth. And we're quite clearly told that death came into the world through the sin of Adam. Sin brought death, and sin began in Adam. And before Adam, there was no death. And so for many reasons, that has to be rejected. But now a very important principle as to why we reject the gap theory. And perhaps it is a very important reason. So listen carefully to this. Here's a big principle we must always apply. We do not use science to interpret the Bible. You don't do that. Why not? Not that science is wrong, but because of this. Science, by its very definition, is evolving. That's where evolution is actually true and seen to be active. Science changes and it evolves. What was current theory 10 years ago is no longer current theory. Go back to the time when the Bible was being written. Certainly the theory was that the earth has always been. But against all that, God stated in the beginning, there is a beginning. You do not interpret the Bible by science. Rather, our science is best guided by the Bible. Our science is best guided by the Bible. Science changes. It's shifting, it's evolving. That's not to knock science. It's in the nature of science to do that. But the Word of God endures forever. There is nothing that will need correcting. No footnotes that are necessary. It is the final revelation of the one true God. And to just show you how true that really is, that the Bible is very good at guiding science. Modern science really began in the 16th and 17th centuries. There's no doubt about that. There were long periods of great darkness. You know, a lot of advances were also made by the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans, but something happened from what we call, well, the Dark Ages. We know that. From around about the 5th century up to the 16th century, we had the Dark Ages. Why were things so dark? Well, the established church removed the Bible from the masses. The Bible was kept to the priests and those who had the office to interpret it. The Bible was in Latin if you could get one, and people couldn't speak Latin unless they were in Rome, of course. And so the Bible was kept from the people. But with the Reformation in the 16th century, the Bible was given back to the people. And suddenly men began to see, there is a great God of wonders, of logic and order. The universe is created by God. And He's a God of order and wonder. Therefore the universe can actually be explored and analysed and looked at. And the Bible encourages that. The heavens declare the glory of God. And men again began to explore, set free by the Bible. And with the Reformation came the Enlightenment and great advances in science. And science has been greatly helped by the Bible. And great men like Isaac Newton said things like this, "Oh God, I'm thinking your thoughts after you." Science is aided and guided by the Bible. We do not interpret the Bible by science. So, back to verse 2. What exactly is it telling us? Well, simply this. The natural reading is always the best one to take. Verse 2 is telling us about the threefold state of planet Earth at the point of its creation. The Earth, we're told, was at the point of creation there, time zero. What was the Earth like as it was spoken forth, bara, by God Himself? Well, it came into being, and what was it like? Well, Moses inspired to tell us through the Spirit of God. Now the earth was formless and empty. Indistinct in its form. Empty of anything living. It's a dark place. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the third thing we're told is this. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So what have we got? We've got a dark, empty, water-covered planet. That's all that's being said in verse 2. It's certainly not saying that the planet Earth at that point was evil or bad. It's not saying that. It's not saying it's evil. It's not saying it's bad. It's simply telling us this. At the point where God created planet Earth, it was not a place where you or I could live. It's simply that. Not that it was bad. Not that it was evil. It was a chaos in this sense. It was a place where we could not live on it. How could we live on a water-covered, dark, barren planet? We could not. And that's all that's being said there. So the earth, in chapter 1 and verse 2, was not a place where we could inhabit. It was not the finished article. If you look at Isaiah chapter 45, the Spirit inspired Isaiah with a comment on this. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. You see that? What's the purpose of the earth being created? Well, it wasn't created to be a formless, empty, dark void. It was created to be inhabited. But at chapter 1 and verse 2, it was a place that was uninhabitable. And so you have, from verses 3 to 31, which we'll look at on a future occasion, how God begins to work on this formless, empty void to make it the glorious place that we see something of today. What a beautiful, what a bountiful earth. Sinners marred it, and we'll see what happens in chapter 3. What must it have been like at the end of chapter 1 when the Lord beheld, and behold, it was very good. Now we get inklings of that now. But it's certainly a stark contrast to chapter 1 and verse 2. By the end of then the creation week, it's a place fit for you and I to inhabit. So it's a formless, empty, dark void, covered in water. Far from being evil, it's a place that's cherished. We have this wonderful, wonderful phrase, and the Spirit of God. What a lovely picture, was hovering over the waters. Oh, it's not a rejected place. It's not a judged place. Here you have a wonderful picture almost like, well, the word is very much one that's used for like a chicken, a hen brooding over her chicks, caring for. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It is important to actually bring out at this point, I could have mentioned it earlier, but to bring it out now, about the creation itself. There are some who say, I did mention this last week actually, that the universe, some say this, is really an emanation of God himself, in that it's a part of God, as if God gave a part of his energy or power or being and transmuted it into the universe. And so you get people who are monists who say everything is God. If you believe that part of God was formed then into the universe, then the universe is God. And so New Age theology and Buddhist theology is that everything is God. And so they'll worship the tree and the river and the sun and the moon and the stars and each other and a piece of wood because it is God. That is not the teaching of the Bible. God created the universe from nothing. So we dismiss monism. But also we want to dismiss this idea. The idea of that the deists hold. They'd be very happy with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. But then they'd say this. Well, yes, God did create the universe. But then he's retired. He's moved away. And he's a distant God. He is a God who's far off. I'm not at all interested now in his universe. He began it, and almost like winding up a clock. In the back room there, we've got an eight-day clock. And I love that clock, and whenever I can, I remember, I wind it up. But then I go away, and it keeps on ticking. And if I don't remember, it stops. It stopped at the moment. And you can see the time at which it stopped. And many think, well, that's like God. He began the universe, but he's gone away. Not at all. We certainly discount the fact that the universe is God. But also here with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, he is intimately involved with his universe. And still today, he's hovering around. He's here by his Spirit this morning. He is not remote. He's altogether different. He's transcendent, but he's also imminent. And that's taught right here in Genesis chapter 1. But God then works on this little planet and makes it a place fit for human habitation. Now, what's happening here? Well, verse 2 actually now is going to introduce us to, if you like, the theatre where God's plan of grace, the story of grace, will be enacted out. There is a plan, an eternal plan, counseled by the triune God in eternity. And here's the sum of the plan. In the fullness of time, God will have his people in heaven. Long before the universe was created, long before you and I came into being, God has his plan, the eternal plan, to have a countless number of people in heaven. How's that going to happen? God sets the stage, heavens and the earth. Center stage now comes planet Earth. This is where the redeeming work of God is going to be enacted out. And verse 3 onwards, the stage is going to be dressed. Let there be lights, let there be plants, let there be animals, let there be mountains, let there be dry land. And the stage is set. And in 6 literal days, God dresses the stage. Coming to a conclusion now this morning. Let's see where we've got so far. Genesis 1 and verse 1, initial creation. Genesis 1 and verse 2, the state of planet Earth at the point of creation. Let me finish on this point this morning. Why has God created the universe? First of all, we have to say this. Not out of any need in the triune God. Dismiss that thought. God has no needs. He's self-sufficient. So why has God created this vast universe and this beautiful earth? Firstly, to declare his glory. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Secondly then, as I've mentioned, but to emphasise this point, why is this universe here? Why is planet Earth here? Well, it's here to serve the redemptive purposes of God. Why is it here? That there might be a redeemed. And I was reading in a book of systematic theology this week. Let me finish with a quotation in this systematic theology by Leonard. He has a section, the purposes of creation. Creation, then, was intended as the stage on which God's redemptive design is enacted and fulfilled. So that's what we've said so far. But I like this next little section here. It was not, that is the universe, it was not intended to provide the speculative mind with neutral data on the basis of which the unbeliever may conclude that some undefined entity possibly lies behind it. There are those who say, well, the universe has got this particular reason for being there, that it's for men to speculate on and to draw their theology from. And so you get people who believe in natural theology. I don't read the Bible. All the theology I need can come from creation. I can learn all that I need to know. And Thomas Aquinas was a good proponent of that natural theology. That's not the reason why the universe is there. And then it goes on. Paul viewed the purpose of creation much differently, writing, God created all things in order that the many splendid wisdom of God might now be made known. How? Through the church, the redeemed, to principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 3, verses 9 to 10. creation's raison d'etre, its reason for being then, is this: to serve the redemptive ends of God. And here we are this morning, part of that plan. Why are we here? To declare to principalities and powers in the heavenly realms the many splendid glories of God. And I wonder this morning, are we doing that? Is that our aim? Is that our objective? It's certainly the whole purpose of the universe being here. The glory of God manifested through the church. We ought to look to ourselves. Are we really those who are giving glory and honour to this amazing being, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for this brief time in your word. We thank you for the many things that you do show to us. We thank you for the astonishing creation of the heavens and the earth. And we thank you that though this earth is so small in the scheme of things, and yet so very large in the affections of the triune God, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Oh Father, may we see it's our place as your redeemed people to be those who constantly bring glory and honour to the living God. Amen.